Mr. Barnett, in his sermonette, mentioned some of the things from his youth, and it's interesting how things can tie together. When I was a boy, one of the things that I always wondered about was this concept of time. That might seem like a pretty deep thing for an 8-9-year-old to be considering, but the school year would last forever, wouldn't it? It just seemed to never, ever end. And then May would come, and we would have roughly 12 weeks from the ending of one school year to the beginning of the next, and it would just disappear. We didn't have enough time to do everything that we wanted to do. And that sense of time changes as we grow older, doesn't it? When I was a young boy, as I mentioned, that time seemed to drag, especially in things that didn't typically excite you. Even as a young boy, as my family started attending God's church, we actually had a congregation that was relatively close. It was only a 45-minute drive away. But sitting in that car for 45 minutes seemed to be an eternity. How long was it going to be till we got there? Now, I don't think I go anywhere that's not 45 minutes at least, and it doesn't seem to take that long. Why does time seem to move quicker and quicker the older we get? Well, I had a science teacher help make this difference in perception of time clear to me at one point. It makes a lot of sense when you think about it. A child that is 6 years old has lived 2,190 days. So think of a pie. His life has 2,190 slices in it. A 40-year-old man has lived 14,400 days. So his pie has 14,400 slices in it. The difference is that each day for that 40-year-old man is not quite 7 times smaller in perception than it is for the 6-year-old. Each day gets smaller and smaller in terms of a slice of our life the older we get. And so each day seems to move quicker and quicker. Now, we've also added another wrinkle to this whole thing. Of recent, the last couple of months, if you are an extrovert, the last 2 months have seemed like an eternity, haven't they? If you are an introvert, this is heaven. But time does exist, and the interesting thing is that time is actually a physical construct. It exists in a way for us that it doesn't exist to God. I don't know if you've even pondered that thought. He is able to see the future, for instance. How can he do that? Well, he lives outside of time, for one thing, but he also knows us, his creation, very well and what we'll tend to do. But we can read in Isaiah 57:15 that he actually lives in eternity. That's a boggling concept to consider. We obviously don't. We know our weaknesses. As we age, we feel our weaknesses more and more. But we live in a very limited amount of time. Maybe, as it says, 70, maybe some will live to be 100 or more, but nonetheless, it's still limited, isn't it? Time seems to have no effect on God, like the rock that we heard about. It's simply there, as is God. But this is because God created time. Physical things exist in time. Spiritual things do not. For instance, don't know that you've ever thought about it, but you can use this sometime. Next time somebody says you're late, you can say, well, before time existed, nothing was late. But because time has such an impact on our perspective of life, God does use things in time to teach us lessons. For instance, he commands us to set aside certain time to stop and listen to his instructions. That's why we're gathered today, for instance, on his Sabbath day. We also have the holy days, the annual holy days, that remind us to stop, to consider the time that we need to spend with him. And by setting aside this time, God wants us to focus on different things than we typically would focus on. He wants us to focus on spiritual things, not our day-to-day physical pursuits. Those are valid and right in their place, but God is working out something different with his creation. Right now, we are just about 3 weeks away from one of those times God has set aside. The Feast of Weeks, as it's called, but also the Feast of Pentecost, as it's called. And that is a time, or those are days, that God has sanctified, important enough to us, all of these holy days, that they move beyond the 24-hour period of their observance. Do the lessons learned on those days transcend time and the physical aspects of our lives, or do they simply speed by and we check them off in passing? Today, then, I'm going to take this sermon time to review the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, to more fully focus on our thoughts on this wonderfully inspiring holy day. So let's consider several points. Let's go first to Leviticus 23, and we'll consider first and foremost that Pentecost, like the other holy days God has outlined for us, are commanded assemblies. Pentecost is a commanded assembly. In Leviticus 23 and verse 15, we pick up the thought here. It says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed." Verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal." In verse 21 then, "And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you." Holiness, as I've expressed in other messages, only comes because God is in it. But we're to declare it holy by acknowledging God's presence in it. "You shall do no customary work." Our normal errands, our normal chores, our normal work for employment, those things are to be set aside. "It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." Now, God had just given earlier in the chapter, shortly before this, instruction for what we call unleavened bread. And in doing so, he connects the two. Now, historically, the Jews pinpoint the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and there is good evidence that that was indeed the case. But even if it's not, there's more meaning for us in this day to consider. What we find here in the instruction for the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, as it is called in the New Testament, are several things. For instance, we're to count 50 days. This is unique for this holy day. We're not told to count for any other holy day. Other holy days are defined by a day of a month. But this one's different. Count 50. From when? We'll come back to that. It says the day after the Sabbath, the day the wave sheaf was given. And it says that it's to be a holy commanded assembly. Now, we don't talk much about this wave sheaf offering given. What is it? We'll come back to that a little later. If you have a marker, leave it here in Leviticus 23. We'll come back to this section. But let's go next to Acts chapter 2. This, of course, is the record, if you will, the accounting of what God did on this day in history back in 31 AD. Acts 2 and verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come," that counting that we just read of in Leviticus 23, the time had come. The days had been accounted for. And so when it had fully come, it says, "They were all with one accord in one place. Christ had told them," asked them, "to remain in Jerusalem. And they did so. They were gathered together." And it says in verse 2, "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." Now, this was not a separate dwelling. This was what we would call a portico, a section of what was called Solomon's porch that was on three perimeters of the Temple Mount. And individuals could use these areas, and they would gather and be together in small groups on the holy days. And this is what was happening with this group of what would become the beginnings of God's church. And so this wind comes on, and it says in verse 3, "There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire." It wasn't fire, but it looked like it. It sounded like it. "And tongues of this fire sat upon each one of them." You can imagine what they thought, or what they didn't think, what was going on. Verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." This powerful, unique event that God was doing in the time that he had asked them to set aside. Prior to this, God had given his Spirit to a select few people in history, but never to a people, never to a group. And he was now doing this. And so one aspect of this commanded assembly that we see is that the Feast of Pentecost is an annual reminder that God pours out his Spirit upon his church, that on that day of Pentecost, he established his church, his group of believers who would be led by his Spirit. And it's with that Spirit dwelling in us then that we're able to put into practice the spiritual lessons of Passover and unleavened bread. Those two seasons or those two holy days are connected in a very deep and powerful way, aren't they? Let's look next at 1 John 5. 1 John 5 and verse 1. John here writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." This is an interesting thought here. God uses these analogies, and here in this case, he's using the analogy of birth, that we're different now because of that Spirit that lives in us, as if we were literally born differently. And so to continue, everyone who loves him who begot them also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. As I said to an individual probably, 23 years ago, if they're burdensome, then you're not doing them right. They're not meant to be a burden. Verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Loving God, keeping his commandments, is not fully possible without God's Spirit dwelling in us. If it was possible, we could do it, the world could do it, but we have plenty of evidence that they don't. God's Spirit is that bridge between his mind and our mind that makes it possible to become like him. And so part of the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost is spending time with God in that commanded assembly. It's not just another day. It's not just another obligation of time before him. It's to be used, to learn, to become more like him, to think like him. Because God has a plan of salvation for all of mankind. And we see that and understand it more and more as we yield to him, as we go through each holy day, year after year. And so the time we spend learning more about God and his plan should become incredibly important to us. To make that time as an investment. God knew mankind would stray from his teaching without that commanded time to stop and listen to him. And that's part of why we rehearse it year after year, so we don't forget. The second thing to consider then is how Pentecost is tied to unleavened bread. I touched on that a moment ago. But let's go to Amos chapter 3 next. As we mentioned earlier, as we covered earlier, in order to keep Pentecost, we must count from the Sunday, or the morrow after the Sabbath, as it said there. The counting for Pentecost then is tied directly within the days of unleavened bread. So without keeping unleavened bread, how can you keep Pentecost? And if you don't keep one, how do you understand the other? And you can see then how this is tied together and why, if you don't follow the commanded assembly, knowledge, spiritual knowledge, then begins to be lost. I find the connections inspiring. In keeping unleavened bread, we picture our acceptance of Christ as our Passover. We recognize that as we went through our baptism, we now have payment for our sin. We now have someone who advocates for us and helps us in our calling. And so that Passover makes it possible for us to begin to come out of sin. And so we read here in Amos 3 and verse 3, a rhetorical question. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? One of the things that concerns me, and I don't know that that's the right word, because I know that why it's happening, But one of the things that I see increasingly in the world around us is that we're not agreed. We're not agreed as a nation. We're not agreed as a world. We're not agreed in politics or business. We're not agreed even how we extract ourselves from the restrictions we're currently in right now, do we? But part of what we are to see in the time we spend before God on these holy days is that we have to be agreed. Let's look at Isaiah 59, verse 2 next. That agreement comes at a cost. Some don't see the value of the cost, and so they remain not in agreement. You and I, those that are baptized, those that are now part of that body that we read about that was started in Acts 2, we see the need to walk together, and we see what separates us. And so in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, God speaks to Israel through his prophet and says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." Our sins. "And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Now, this can be troubling to some, thinking that any time I sin, then I am separated. And there is a degree of truth in that. But we are not permanently separated. If we walk away from God, if we walk away from the sacrifice of Christ, we refused to follow the commandments, as we read in 1 John, refuse to keep his holy assemblies, as we read in Leviticus 23, and we say, in essence, we want nothing to do with his way of life, then our iniquities remain on us. We're separated from God. One of the lessons that we see in unleavened bread is that God does not agree with sin, and therefore will not walk with someone who has a sin as a way of life. How can we have Pentecost, then, the picturing of God's Holy Spirit given to us without first coming out of sin? And so we see this progression in time as God walks us through these things, physically, certainly, so that we understand more importantly the spiritual components of it. And so Passover and unleavened bread are necessary. They're required before we can keep Pentecost. But we don't stop with rehearsing putting sin out of our life when unleavened bread ends, do we? It's the lesson of the week to deeply ingrain in us that this is not just a once-a-year thing. It's a walk to always be committed to. So then putting out sin becomes a lifelong effort. I won't say struggle. That gives the connotation that we're at a disadvantage. We're not, because we have God's Spirit with us now. But it is something that we need to deal with as long as we're physical. But we begin to take on a new mind. Let's look at that in Colossians chapter 3. When you and I went through the process of baptism, a big part of that process was to first acknowledge that we do indeed live in our sins, and we realize that on our own, those sins will bring only death. And so we repent of that. We acknowledge before God the wrongness of those sins and the desire to have him live in us so that those can be mitigated moving forward, especially. So in Colossians 3 and verse 1, we read here then, Paul writing, "If then you were raised with Christ when we came out of those baptismal waters," he says, "then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." And this is an interesting thing to consider in the terms of the concept of time I talked about. We're looking at something that doesn't exist in time around us right now. That's a whole different mindset, isn't it? Verse 2, "Set your mind on things above, not things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also shall appear with him in glory." That moves ahead to the time of trumpets, doesn't it? The Feast of Trumpets recognizes that when Christ returns, this limited temporal body is going to be changed into something permanent. So then he goes on to discuss the things that we need to change in verse 8, to put off these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another and so forth. That's not the world around us, is it? It is to be of us. So then verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, the ecclesia, this is the church, as those set apart, those called out, those given God's Spirit that we picture in the keeping of the Feast of Pentecost, the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on rather tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Those things can be exhibited in the world around us, but not to the level that they reflect God without His Spirit. Verse 13 then, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I would say also, put on love because it is who God is. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule your hearts, to which you are also called in one body, and be thankful. Pentecost gives us the springboard to more fully put the lessons of Passover and unleavened bread into our lives. They're connected. They build on one another as we move forward. The next thing to consider then in the keeping of the Feast of Pentecost is this wave sheaf that we read about earlier. So let's go back to Leviticus 23. And we'll move back up in the chapter. We didn't read this initially, but let's begin in verse 9. Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this section is still connected to what he said previously, starting in verse 4, regarding unleavened bread. So this is within the days of unleavened bread. Verse 12, you shall offer it on that day, the day after the Sabbath, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without a blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be wine, 1/4 of a hin, and you shall eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So what is this wave sheaf? Why is it in the middle of unleavened bread? Well, in verse 14 there, it's an offering to God. The Israelites were not to eat or to harvest any of the crops of grain until this day. And this seems a little off from us because most of us are not farmers. But many grains can be sown in the winter. There's still some farmers around that will do this. Grains or other crops that can withstand the freezing weather of the winter, they'll go ahead and sow it in the fall, they'll let it sit, and then as the ground warms up in the spring, as the land moistens with rain, then you have an early crop ready at the beginning of spring. So on the day following the weekly Sabbath, what we're talking about here, during unleavened bread, the first sheaf of grain was cut and brought to the priest. The priest solemnly waved it before the Eternal to be accepted for the people. And it's an interesting symbology. What does it mean? Well, to cut ahead, moved to the conclusion, if you will, that sheaf represented the resurrected Christ. This wave offering was the first of the first fruits. It was the first of the harvest before the rest of the initial harvest was ready, but certainly before the major harvest in the fall. And so this wave sheaf represents, again, the resurrected Christ, ascended to be accepted by his Father, the very first human born into the family of God. Let's look at some of this. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 29. What we see in even just the little bit we're rehearsing and reminding ourselves of today is the connectedness, the progression of what God is showing us through his holy days. He's showing us so much. His plan of salvation and all that that means for us, certainly, but for all of mankind. If you ask the average person on the street, does God care about you? I would suspect very few would say yes, if they even believe in a God. They don't see his hand. They don't see his purpose in their lives. They've been blinded to it. Satan has done a masterful job of cutting mankind off from God. But here in Romans 8 and verse 29, we read this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And that's a whole nother sermon there, talking about predestination. It's not that we have no choice. It's that he predetermined what it needs to look like. And so we have to conform to that. But notice, the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Not a few, not as many as God might save out of Satan's hands. Many. He wants all of mankind, we read in other places. He wants to bring many sons to glory, but no other human could be harvested, as it were, until this wave sheaf was accepted before God, until Christ did what he needed to do in order for that to happen. So with that in mind, let's go back to John chapter 20. And we'll move through a couple of verses here, because it shows an interesting thing. John 20 and verse 17, this is now the time period when Christ has risen from the dead. The women have come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene has seen him. So John 20, verse 17, she says to him, after he called her name, she didn't recognize him. And that might seem odd to us, but remember what her last image of him was. Completely bloody and bruised and probably didn't look anything like him. And now she sees him in his risen state. She didn't recognize him at first. And so he calls her out in verse 16. And now she sees him. And what's her natural reaction? Probably going to be the same that many of us have to hold ourselves back from. And the next time we meet as a group, she wanted to run up and hug him. It's so good to see you again. But he puts her off. He sticks his arm out, if you will, and he says essentially, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father. I haven't yet, but I am going to my God and to your God." Okay, let's go next to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and in verse 9. This picks up where John left off. And it says, "As they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him." In John's account, he told Mary, "Don't cling to me." And here they cling to him. Matthew 28, 9, they cling to him. He doesn't say, "Don't cling to me." Rather, he says in verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." What was happening here? Well, before we answer that directly, let's go next to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a section that we read, rightly so, at the Feast of Trumpets. This whole chapter is about resurrections. But specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we have something here to keep in mind. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." We just recounted that in John and in Matthew, didn't we? "And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. In Adam and his rejection, death came on the rest of mankind." The wages of sin is death, right? But through man, capitalized there, through Christ also then comes the resurrection of the dead. "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." But notice verse 23, "each one in his own order." And this understanding is lost to the world around us. If those that do believe in heaven believe in it, they have a, a quandary on their hands. Why resurrect someone when they're already spiritually in heaven? What of what value is the body? And yet the Bible clearly talks about a physical resurrection. But then they also have the problem they've added to it, that if someone didn't live a good life, why resurrect somebody that's just going to be burned for the rest of eternity? Here we see an understanding, each one in his own order. God will give life to all those who have died, but not all at once. The progression we see in the holy days help us to understand that. So here we have it laid out. Here's the order. Christ, then the first fruits, then after those, there are Christ at his coming. And then it goes from there. So Christ is the first of the first fruits, isn't he? As we read earlier, the first born into the family of God. And so then with the rest of those that are the first fruits, those that are called now, those that now have God's Spirit, those that now have to make the distinction of living in sin or coming out from it and becoming like God, those first fruits are pictured in the Feast of Pentecost, of now being part of the family of God. Let's go back then to Leviticus 23, and we'll tie all this together. Leviticus 23 and verse 17. We read this earlier, but I want to stress some things and read through it again. Leviticus 23, verse 17. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. Well, that's very interesting. Why leaven? We're not sinless, are we? What does leaven picture during the days of unleavened bread? Being puffed up, being in our sin, thinking that we know better than God, and everything that goes with those elements. We put leaven out as an easy reminder, a symbol of how easily sin can penetrate our life. But here, he's saying, bake these loaves with leaven. Notice, they are the first fruits of the eternal. We're not completely unleavened until we become spirit beings. And yet, the process that we are engaged in, the time we spend in this life becoming like God, he still sees us as the first fruits of those that he's going to raise from the dead. So then verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the eternal with their grain offerings, with their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits of the wave offering. See, Christ is not the only one. This is another part of what's so awful in the heresy of the Trinity. What is the worst thing about the doctrine of the Trinity? It's a closed Godhead. There is no one else that's going to be in the family. And here we find that that's not the case. We're simply the first. Christ was the first. But we're the first of what God is going to do with all of mankind. The bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the eternal with 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the eternal for the priest. What's also interesting about all these sacrifices here, people can fixate on the wrong things, and they can look at how God was demanding and seeking blood and all these things, and they're missing a point. And in this specifically, this is all about relationships, isn't it? Restoring relationships. Covering for sin that's there, but also acknowledging the efforts of what's there to build on. But Christ, again, to stress this point, is the accepted wave sheaf. In John 20, he had not yet gone. He had not yet been waved, if you will, before God the Father. But in Matthew 28, he was. Now the next step could move forward. Because the wave sheaf was not simply a physical act for an agrarian society. The physical type was fulfilled. in the true wave chief, Jesus Christ. We see that with everything that God's doing. He gives us physical types. We wouldn't understand the Spirit on its own. We need something to hang it on because we live in time, don't we? The true wave sheaf accepted by God during unleavened bread then makes possible the giving of the Holy Spirit that we see and remind ourselves about in keeping that Feast of Pentecost. The next point then is that Pentecost observance involves counting. We touched on that earlier. This is the very unique thing about Pentecost, is that it's the only holy day not on a fixed date on the calendar. God instructed Israel to count 50 days from within the days of unleavened bread to determine when to keep the Feast of Pentecost. And so you have to be paying attention, don't you? Have you been counting? What day is today in the count? It's day 28. God charged the Jews with preserving the Old Testament, but the application of Scripture has not always been handed down accurately. Why do the Jews do it the way they do it? They don't count for Pentecost. Pentecost is always 5 and 6. Well, during the first century AD, after the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees no longer controlled, if you will, the temple observances. The Sadducees were primarily of the priestly class. But with the destruction of the temple, then weekly Sabbath observances moved out to the synagogues. And the Pharisees controlled those synagogues. And so they controlled how the observances were done. And they determined in their own understanding that the observance of the date of Pentecost was not to be counted from anything other than the first annual Sabbath, that is, the first day of unleavened bread. Is this what God has instructed? Well, in verse 15, we find that it's not, because also preserved in a book called the Mishnah is how Pentecost had been counted for generations from generations before the Pharisees took control. How the Jews count Pentecost now is not how it was always done. So in verse 15 here, in Leviticus 23, to again read this, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. They're not arguing about it counting from a Sabbath. The question is, which Sabbath? Well, what's interesting here is that the word for Sabbath that's used, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, that word Sabbath means weekly Sabbath. It's the same word back up in verse 3 where he talks about the Sabbath day being a holy convocation. So when God reminds Israel to keep the weekly Sabbath, this is the word he's using. The word Sabbath for a holy day is a different word. It's Sabbathon, such as what's used in verse 24 when it talks about the trumpets being a Sabbath rest. That word is different. Or in verse 39, where it's talking about during the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Jews, again, count from the first high Sabbath of unleavened bread rather than the Sabbath in unleavened bread. Now, to be clear, it's not the Sabbath you're counting from. It's the morrow after the Sabbath. And we'll see how that fits here in a moment. But if it was not to be counted, and if it was not the holy day Sabbath to count from, then why would God say count the days? Every other holy day listed in this chapter, it's a month and a day, isn't it? Or a day and a month, depending on how you put it together. But instead, with the weekly Sabbath, that can fall on 7 different days during unleavened bread, can't it? Which means you have to pay attention. You have to know when to start the count. So in verse 16, again it says, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. If you're counting from the holy day, is there a Sabbath 7 weeks later? Not necessarily. Because that first day of unleavened bread can fall on a number of different days through the week, can't it? But that count is to conclude on a Sabbath, which means you have to start counting from the morrow after a Sabbath, to end on a Sabbath. This shows that the count will always end on a Sunday. That's not possible, again, if you're only counting from the first holy day. So it requires paying attention to know the right time, doesn't it? Lastly, then, number five is that we are to consider in keeping the Feast of Pentecost that we are part of the first fruits. We touched on this a little earlier, and I want to go through this a little bit more. In considering this, we have to acknowledge that the world doesn't know the reason they exist. Most of humanity in this day and age has accepted the lie of evolution. We're just random chance of chemicals and electricity, time and chance that have brought life to this point. The problem with that is not only that it's not true, the probability is far outside the realm of probability, but also simply that it also then strips away from mankind any sense of morality, and we become just simply another animal. But God has given us an understanding of His plan of salvation. He is calling us now, those that He's given His Holy Spirit. So in His wisdom, God has chosen only a few. Because if He called everybody, what would be the challenge? What would be the concern if He just suddenly, now today, put it out there for everyone to understand and be required to keep? Most of mankind would probably reject it, and their opportunity for salvation would be gone. It's actually an act of mercy. But unfortunately, too many see it as indifference or that God doesn't exist at all. But God has chosen those few to show the rest of the world that He has not forsaken His creation. We are the light on the hill. We are the example. We are the salt of the earth. That it is possible to overcome Satan and the false way of life that he has promoted. And we do this simply, I shouldn't say simply, but primarily by living it. Let's look at that in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James writes here, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. By his will, those that God has called and placed His Spirit within know that we didn't do this on our own. Not by our own might, our own will, but by His will He brought us forth to be an example, to be that light. And so then in verse 22, we're told to be doers of the word and not hearers only. That if we're hearers only, we deceive ourselves. Knowledge is wonderful. Understanding is tremendous. But it's what you do with it that matters, doesn't it? I've known some extremely smart people in my life, and the challenge that they have is doing something with it. I've known some people that were actually pretty mediocre, but through sheer determination and drive, they've achieved oftentimes more than those very smart people would. God has not chosen what the world would assume He would choose. In 1 Corinthians 1, we're told He chose, from the world's perspective, He chose the weak and the base. And yet we're told here to do something with that. So then verse 23, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You get up in the morning, you shower. If you're a man, you shave, you brush your hair. You look at your face and say, yeah, that's presentable, not too hideous. People will not turn away from me today." But then we forget, right? We think throughout the day we look exactly like that last image we saw in the mirror. And our hair could be windblown. We could have picked up a piece of lettuce at lunch in our tooth. You know, we could have all things, something smudged on our nose. It's no different spiritually. If we're not doing what God is telling us to do, we forget what we're really like. Verse 25, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Let's go back to Romans 8. It's all about the doing, because in the doing is the becoming. We exercise these things year after year. We invest time, don't we? That's another interesting thing in just life. More often, studies have been done that have shown that those that succeed, whatever it is in life you want to point to, but more often than not, those that succeed are simply willing to put the time in. Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It doesn't say these will be, these might be, these could be. You and I are now in God's family. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's the spirit we gave up. That's the spirit at baptism we said will not bring us eternal life, will not overcome sin in this world, will not pay for that sin. That's the spirit of bondage. But you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, in the Roman world, they viewed adoption differently than we do. They actually viewed it better. Didn't matter if you were the same race. Didn't matter if you were the same ethnicity, nationality, of the same social, economic, demographic. Didn't matter. If you adopted someone, no one questioned that you were not part of that family. This is how God views us. Look at us. We come from all kinds of backgrounds, history, nationalities, whatever. God has made us part of his family. We are now adopted into that family with all rights and privileges. Verse 16, then, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit that we picture in keeping that Feast of Pentecost that now lives in us, God, a piece of him living in us. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. This, again, refutes the Trinity doctrine. How can we be heir with Christ if we're not equal, if you will, if we're not part of the family? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So then verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The world knows that what's going on right now is not working. But without having God's understanding of their purpose for life, what other choices do they have? So they just push on. The creation groans. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we even ourselves groan within ourselves. Do you groan within yourself? Are you done with this world? One of the really sad things to see with this whole COVID experience is how many people really don't have a clue what they're doing. Doesn't mean they're not trying their best. But without God in our lives, do we have a clue what we're doing? And as it says here, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Every year, we should feel that stronger. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. This is the time element. Perseverance is not giving up, not walking away, not quitting. As I tell people all the time, if you're still here, you're in the fight. To walk away, you give up. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. This is what God adds to all of this. Yes, we have the sacrifice of Christ in Passover that pays for our sins, that now allows us to begin the effort of coming out of that way of life. But without his Spirit, we'd still be stuck. Look at Israel. They wandered for 40 years. Were they really ever out of Egypt? In their actions and their thoughts, they struggled with this. But we have a different help now. For we do not know what we should pray for as we should, but the Spirit itself makes intercession with us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That God knows our heart when we go before Him, when we yield to Him. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God. And too many people stop there, because not everything in life is good. And so they say, well, why isn't it? And then they question God. But notice, it all works together for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who do His will. And so then we have this sonship. And if we do it right, with God's help, we find what is here at the end of this chapter, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, or angels or principalities or powers, or things present or things yet to come, or height or depth or any other created thing. See, God's not limited by His creation. He's not limited in time. He's not bound by that like we are. All of those things, it said, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we believe that? Do we act on it? We know there's a time coming when God will remove the veil from all and show mankind what life can really be like. We're learning that now as first fruits. We reflect that as we not only keep the Feast of Pentecost, but meditate on what it all means. We're learning to become the teachers, the leaders, the ministers, the priests, the kings, and so forth. All those who will be given God's Holy Spirit after us. We're the first. There's a higher responsibility. It's harder, isn't it? Anytime you blaze new trails, anytime you're the first. But we'll have the best jobs in the universe. Serving God's people. So let's put all this together. Let's go back to Amos chapter 3. We read the verse there that asks the question, can two walk together? But I want to read the rest of it, rest of that beginning part of the chapter. So Amos 3:3 again says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And so then he asks these questions by way of illustrating the answer. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? And here's the takeaway, verse 7. Surely the eternal God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. He has revealed to us the understanding of His plan of salvation. He has revealed to us that He has given us everything we need. And as the quote from Leonardo da Vinci says, that God gives us everything at the price of an effort. It takes time for us to grasp these things God has laid out, but the wonderful thing is that God is patient. He has all the time in the world. There's tremendous meaning in these days, the holy days that we rehearse every year, and God wants us to not only remember, but to grow in that understanding, to add to it what He is doing through that plan of salvation. And one of the inspiring things, again, in these holy days and seeing God's way of life, is how it all fits together so well. What God has revealed to us is not a hodgepodge of observances. It's not a mishmash of traditions. It's not something created by men. God's way of life is a constant reminder of what He has established in the past, what He is revealing to us now as we keep these days, as well as a rehearsal of all that this will lead to in the future. Let's conclude in Ephesians chapter 4. What we see in all of that is time past, time present, time future. And one day, like God, we will live in eternity. Ephesians 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. That's been challenging the last couple of months, hasn't it been? Because we've been, for the most part, on our own. We might have family, we might have a small group of people that we could maybe be with on the Sabbath, but we're not the groups that we used to meet together on the Sabbath. To have that reinforcement, and it's been encouraging to hear those that have called or written or emailed or dropped things off for people in the midst of all this, to see that we're still connected in that way. But he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit. And in all of this, it's very reassuring, isn't it, that as much as we are separated, as much as we are scattered, we are still one people before God. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he has ascended on a high, when he became that wave sheaf, connecting unleavened bread to Pentecost, and through his resurrection and his perfect life through death, that we can now have God's Spirit. He ascended on high and has led captivity captive and has given gifts to men. And so then he established his church. And we are the legacy of that. And so then he gives us abilities, as we read in verse 11. These different levels, if you will, of administration and teaching and serving. But notice verse 12, all of it is for the equipping of the saints of the ministry. Much like in a family, everybody in the family doesn't do the same thing. Otherwise, you're stepping on top of each other. But by sort of dividing all of the work, we can all serve each other and be much more than we could be on our own. And so then we're to do these things again. Notice verse 13, until we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does his share, cause growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Pentecost is also about all of this, becoming one, becoming unified to each other, but most certainly with Christ, to edify the body he is creating. Pentecost, like all of God's holy days, is an inspiring time to stop and to consider all that he has done for us. And it might be at points of our lives now that we don't think we have time, physically or spiritually, to do the things that we know that we should. But these holy days God has commanded gives us back a little bit of that time to be able to pause and listen to God. Our job is to continue to put in the effort to overcome. God has all the time in the world to help us. So we should take the time before Pentecost to pause, to recharge, to reflect on the wonderful calling and the understanding God has given us in his holy days. Selah.